All right, good morning. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We are going through Paul's letter to the churches in Rome. And as usual, if you do not have a Bible, if you do not own a Bible, please feel free to grab one off the back table as our church's gift to you. So today we're going to continue to look at this list of basically bullet points that Paul has laid out in Romans chapter 12. And before we do that, I want to give a quick recap. Paul's written this letter to the early churches in Rome, and he starts out with a kind of systematic theology. He goes through the first 11 chapters, and he just lays out this is what the Christian faith is. This is what the beliefs are. This is the truth of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he kind of shifts direction, and he shifts from knowledge to application. Now, that's not as big of a shift as it may seem on the surface, because part of Paul's point is that we need the right knowledge of what Paul writes about in chapters 1 through 11 in order to live out what he starts to have the right heart and the right motivation to do what he's laying out starting in chapter 12. If you remember last week, I likened it to an addition problem. Paul goes through and we add the knowledge of why we need salvation, and he does that in Romans 1 and Romans 3. We add it to who does the saving in Romans 5, and then he adds to that why we are saved in Romans 1, Romans 4, and Romans 10. And all of that, you add those three things together, and it equals what our lives should look like as we look at Romans 12 through 14, the application of that. In other words, right biblical knowledge and understanding necessarily leads to right biblical application and action. And so last week, we started looking at verses 9 through 13 of chapter 12. And like I said earlier, it kind of reads very much like a bullet point list as he says that. And there's not a lot of exposition or explanation to them. And so that's what we're going through. But we see is that they are thoroughly scriptural. There's a whole lot of, Jim mentioned the verses that are put in the bulletin. There's a whole lot of them that are referenced and come together to show that what Paul is listing here is thoroughly biblical. And he talked about more about each one of them in the different letters that he wrote, in the different letters that the other apostles wrote, in the Gospels, Jesus talked about them. And so he's not going in depth in them here in this book, in this letter, but he's just listing them out because it should be knowledge that's already there. But what we're going to do, we're going to continue this list this morning. We'll read the whole bullet point list, verses 9 through 13. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I greatly encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So last week we looked at verses 9 and 10. We looked at the first five of these. I broke them into 13 actions that Paul lists here. Some of them could be put together to form one, but I broke it into the 13 that he has listed here. And what Paul is stressing here is the love and the unity of the diversity of the body of Christ. We saw these things as practical outpourings, as physical signs of our justification, of our salvation, and our ongoing sanctification, our growth and our maturity and our walk with Christ. And so we are to let our love for each other to be genuine. We are to love one another, not fake love, not pretend love, not hypocritical love, but genuinely and sincerely love one another. We are to abhor what is evil. We are to recognize and to utterly detest our sin and the sin around us. And we are to to repent and turn from that, and we are to hold fast to what is good, which is God himself. And we are to cling tightly to him and all that he teaches. We are to cling tightly to him and his word to us. Reading our Bible, as it is the most important physical thing we have in this world, and it is the thing that God has stated that he uses to draw us close to him. And lastly, we are to outdo one another in honor, thinking of each other as better than ourselves. That's what we looked at last week. And this week, Paul jumps off with telling us, number six, not to be slothful in our zeal. That's not a sentence that rolls easily off the tongue. It's not words that we use a lot today in our culture. One commentator said that this was to show no hesitation or no sloth, but to show no hesitation in Christian living. And Paul refers back to verse 8. In verse 8, he said, "The one who leads, lead with zeal, with passion, with enthusiasm, to be wholehearted and all in, striving after and giving all diligence." That's what he's saying here is do not have hesitation in how you're living, but go full force with what God has told you to do. Now, there's a reason that the term Christian work ethic exists. We should work hard, and we should work to the very best of our abilities. We should be the first to get to work and the last to leave, and we should show an example of Christ in our work that we do. One of the resources I use is a website called gotquestions.org, and they had this to say: Christians should work hard. Work is integral to life, and approaching work as God-given will give us more pleasure in it. We can work cheerfully and without complaint because we are working for the Lord who loves us and has redeemed us. A good work ethic can also be a witness to others. The world takes notice of our efforts and wonders why we do what we do. So it's the world is looking at us and how we act, how we live, how we do everything that we do speaks to those who are looking at us. Paul not only tells us that we are to work hard and serve the Lord, but then he also tells us in Colossians 3 why. What should be behind that hard work? Colossians 3, 23 and 24, he writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Amen. We have a reason, a why, to do the work that we do, because we are to do it for the Lord. Not just because he said so, but we are to have a passion and a zeal for the work that we do. We are to find purpose and meaning in our work for the Lord and for serving others. That's when and where we find our purpose and our passion. When we serve the church, when we serve each other as a church family, when we serve our spouse and our kids, when we serve our parents and our family, when we serve our coworkers, our clients, when we work and we serve them and we work heartily as for the Lord, then that shows others around us that there's something different, and it develops into a passion and it develops into a purpose. We are to be enthusiastic and passionate and hardworking in our work and our service. We are to not be slothful in zeal. But as then Paul says in number 7, we are to be fervent in spirit. Now this, I think, means both things. There's sometimes if you have your footnotes at the bottom of the Bible, sometimes it says in the spirit or in spirit. There's kind of a, not really a debate, that's too strong of a word, but there's some vagueness in how it's translated there. And what that looks like is there's two separate applications then to that verse. We're to be boiling in our spirit, as John Piper says it. The passion and the fervor that we need to have in our spirit in order to do the work that God is telling us to do. We can't do it out of compunction. We can't do it out of obligation. Instead, Paul tells us that we need to have in our spirit a desire and a passion to serve. And the other aspect of that is not only do we have to have passion and desire to work and serve, but our passion and enthusiasm needs to be submitted under the authority of the Holy Spirit. needs to be directed by the Holy Spirit. We need to be fervent in the Spirit. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about in this case. He knew a thing or two about being fervent and being zealous and being passionate about what he's doing. And there's a couple of reasons. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 18, verse 25, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was traveling with Paul. He was Paul's doctor, and he recorded their trips that they took. So Paul was right there with everything that was happening. And Luke wrote that Apollos was fervent in spirit. That same expression, that same phrasing as we have here in Romans 12. Apollos was passionate and doing good work for the Lord. But if you continue to read that section, there were some aspects that Apollos had to be guided in. There were some aspects that he had to be corrected on. That didn't negate the good that he was doing. It just meant that there was some tweaks that needed to happen, some direction. He needed to do his good works being submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's the first reason why Paul was knowing what he was talking about in this case. The other one is that Paul was intimately aware of this because of his own life and his own experiences. He himself had led a life of zeal and passion that was not directed by the Holy Spirit. It was before Paul's life, before his conversion by Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, his life was one where he was dedicated 110% to doing the will of God. He had the entirety of Scripture, what we now know as the Old Testament. He had all of that Scripture completely memorized. He was zealous in defending the Jewish faith in the way of life. He chased after and hunted down, arrested and murdered the early Christians, doing what he thought he had to do to be a good Jewish leader, doing what he thought he had to do to serve God with all of his energy and all of his passion. But he was wrong. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Paul saw the truth, saw who Christ was, and had his heart changed. And from there, he still had that same amount of zealousness. He still had that same amount of passion and drive. But instead of doing his own thing and what he thought was right, he submitted that zeal to the Holy Spirit. And he allowed God to direct that. And he went where and did what God actually had for him to do. He became what many call to be the greatest missionary in history. Basically writing the majority of the New Testament and establishing what we have as God's word to us today. If you notice, there are a few times in the book of Acts that Paul says he tried to go somewhere, and especially I think in Asia Minor is where it references that I am specifically remembering. He tried to go there, but the Holy Spirit restrained them. He allowed himself to be guided by the Spirit. He allowed his zeal to be submitted to the authority of what the truth was, and not just what he wanted to do. Paul knew this firsthand. Excuse me. And to be fervent in spirit, and to be not slothful in zeal, he says, number eight, serve the Lord. That's what those two come together to do. They come together, and we are to serve the Lord. We talked about this some over the last couple of weeks, and so I won't get as deep into it today as I have, and these three really could be blended together to make one bullet point if we wanted to. But Paul says that we are to serve the Lord, and we are to do it with all of our mind, soul, and strength. We are to use the gifts and the talents that God gave us and use them with passion to serve Him. There's a key distinction that I want to point out here. We are not called to follow our passion or to use our passions, but we are to use our gifts with passion. One of the biggest narratives in society and culture today is that of follow your heart or find your passion, do what makes you happy. That's simply and clearly anti-biblical. You know, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. So if we are to follow our heart, that's going to lead us astray. We're born with a natural human sin nature. And so what we want and what we desire is to do not what Paul says in verse 9. He says to abhor evil and to cling to what is good. But look at the world around us. And look at, if you can remember, you before Christ changed you remember who you were before that. We abhor what the Bible says is good, and we cling to what the Bible says is evil. Our passion is for ourselves and our benefit and our glory, our comfort, the things that we place ahead of God. Instead, Jesus Christ says to follow him. Do what he tells you to do. Use the gifts and the talents, the job that he calls, that you might not be passionate about. But that doesn't matter. Mike Rowe, if you know who he is, he hosted the TV show Dirty Jobs. He gave a commencement speech a couple of years ago, and without knowing it, made this exact biblical point. While giving advice to graduates, he advised them not to follow their dreams and their passions, but to follow opportunity. And he's talking about careers. He's not talking about serving the church, but the principle follows over. And he talked about one guy who started a septic tank cleaning business. And this guy made himself into a millionaire by doing this dirty job. When asked about how and why, this guy said, "I looked around to see where everybody else was headed, and I went the opposite way. Then I got good at my work. Then I began to prosper. Then one day I realized I was passionate about other people's crap." You know. The principle in that, you won't always be called to do what you're passionate about, but if you submit to the Holy Spirit and you do what you were called to do and do it joyfully with the right heart, you will develop a passion for it. And that is the key. Use my own experience in this. If you would have talked to me 10 years ago, you wouldn't recognize me. First of all, you probably wouldn't be talking to me because I didn't like to talk to people. I was a newer Christian. I had almost not graduated high school when I was younger because the senior speech that I needed to do, I almost didn't do it. And when I did it very poorly. I broke out in shakes and sweats when speaking to more than two or three people at a time. And as I was trying to figure out what God had for me, the one thing I knew, the one thing that I was 100% certain on, he wouldn't have me teaching or preaching or standing in front of people. And here we are. And even today, this scares me. This makes me nervous. I still get sweaty. I still get nervous coming up here. You know, there's 30 people here. That's not a big group. But that's not who I am. But what has God done? God has used my weakness to be his strength. And he has given me a passion for it. Amen. I still, like I said, still get nervous, still get sweaty, still do this. But God has grown that in me, that passion in me. So there's no option for me to say no. There's not. You talk to pastors, and oftentimes they'll say that they got this advice. Somebody's mentoring them as they start going into the ministry and say, "Can you see yourself doing anything else with your life? If you say yes, go do that instead." Most pastors that you talk to, you ask them that question, the answer is no. I cannot see myself doing anything else in this world. Because that's what God has called me to, and that's what he has developed this passion in me. And that call to serve him, it wasn't a passion before. And it's still a nervous aspect of it. But that passion will follow obedience instead of the other way around. Now next, number 9, Paul says that we are to rejoice in hope. This is not the first time he said this in Romans either. Earlier on in Romans 5, 1 and 2, he goes into more detail. He writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Our hope is in the grace of God alone, which is obtained by faith alone. Our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And it is in that promise that God made us regarding his grace, our faith, and the free gift of salvation. It is in that that we rejoice. Writer of Hebrews assures us of the promises of God. And he writes in chapter 10, verse 36, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And we will receive what God has promised. It is guaranteed. And it is what is promised is based on the aforementioned faith. When we have the gift of faith, the free gift of faith in Ephesians 2:8, then we have secured the promise that God has promised. Now, biblical hope is not the same as how we use the English word hope today. Hope, as used in the Bible, is defined as to wait for salvation with joy and full confidence. To wait for salvation with joy and full confidence. It's not that I hope the rain will stop or start. It's not that I hope the kids behave. It's not that I hope we have steak for dinner. You know, it's a hope that is already paid for, that is promised by the one who can make those promises and guarantee their fulfillment in keeping them, the one who is able to be faithful. It is a hope that is seeing its fulfillment in the current, in us today, even though we have not fully obtained it yet. But rejoice in that hope and rejoice with full confidence in the hope and the promise that he has given. And that's that hope, that rejoicing in hope is what allows us to do number 10 on the list, to be patient in tribulation. And we know that despite the hope and the promises that we have, that we are still living in a fallen world full of sin today. We know that one day all this will pass away, that all things will become new again. And when Jesus comes back, the scriptures say the world will pass away and the new heaven and the new earth will come down. And in that new world, there will be no more sin. But sin is here and sin is now. And that's not only the sin that we commit, but just the effects of sin on the world as a whole. There are trials and there are tribulations, and they are real. Nothing the scriptures say is meant to lessen the pain that we feel or to negate the pain that we feel as we go through it. It's not meant to say it's not difficult, just go through it. It's the pain and the troubles and the difficulties are real, but it is because of the hope that we rejoice in, because of the promise that we can be patient in tribulation. James 5, 7 and 8, he writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, the other part that Scripture makes clear is that there is a reason and purpose for the things that we go through. God is in control, and he has every speck of dust, every moment in history, every event, every hair on our heads is under his true and good and sovereign control. And so James in chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James makes it clear, we will meet trials. There's no getting around that. And to be honest, we look around and some of the stuff we go through, not all circumstances warrant praise. Not all circumstances do we want to lift up praise. Do we want to rejoice in those things? Not all circumstances are what we want to be dealing with at that moment. But we praise him in the storm and we remember what God's word says. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul was telling him, no matter what happened to him, no matter if he was put to death, no matter what, he was doing and going through what God had determined for him to do and to go through. And to do what God has for you is the greatest joy of all. We should be rejoicing with him. He is rejoicing with us. And he says later in that same letter, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Doesn't mean you have to be happy all the time. Doesn't mean you have to pretend everything is good and hunky-dory. But it means even when those things are going on, that we rejoice in the hope that God has given us. The writer of Hebrews, again, he makes it clear some of the reasons we go through some of the things we do. Some of it is because just the simple fact, as I said, we live in a world that has the effects of sin on it. Bad things happen. That's a consequence of this world that we live in. Some things are direct consequences of the actions and the choices that we make. Some of it is to grow us and to sanctify us. Proverbs tells us iron sharpens iron. You know, our human sin nature means that we don't change unless we need to. We get uncomfortable. We get into patterns. We get into ruts and we like it there. It's comfortable. We know it. God comes along and says, no more. And he knocks us out of that rut. He brings stuff along that changes us because we have to change then. That's a part of the reason that we need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, because we can't and won't. Both of those separately true. Can't and won't change our heart on our own. And so God puts us through some of these things. Some of these things he does to grow us in the people that God has for us. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline that comes from God. And if you read that chapter, that word discipline is applied in two different ways. Same word, but both there. Discipline can be the negative consequences of the decisions we make. The kids act up, they disobey, they do something wrong, then Hope and I discipline them. You know, there are ways as children of God, if we are in Christ, as children of God, God will discipline us for some of the things that we do. He also says in there, if you see people not being disciplined, it doesn't mean they're not being disciplined, but if they're not being disciplined, then they are not a child of God. So if we are a child of God, we will go through the discipline of God. The other aspect of that is being trained and disciplined to do the right thing, like an athlete is disciplined in his sport, so that we can know and do the right things that God has for us. We go through these trials and these tribulations, and we're patient with them, knowing that God has a plan and turning into the person that he would have us to be. Romans 8:29 says that the reason that God works all these things for good for those who love him is so that we can be conformed to the image of his son, so that we can be shaped. He is the potter and we are the clay, and he has to discipline us in both senses of the word to make us into what he is molding us into. And one of the ways that we are able to stay patient through those tribulations is number 11, be constant in prayer. Prayer is such a vital part of our spiritual life. It can take the form of a formal group prayer like we do here multiple times Sunday mornings in the service. But it can be also something that we do all day throughout the day in our alone time, in our discussions with our family and spouses and whatever. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. One of the problems with prayer that we have with prayer, though, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 26, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't have that natural ability to just say, okay, this is what I'm supposed to be praying. How many times you talk to somebody? I know I was this way as well, but you ask somebody, would you like to pray, or would you like to open us in prayer or close us in prayer? No. because I don't know what to pray. And again, that was me as well. We don't know what to pray. Scripture is clear on that. And so we do what we can. We throw little prayers up throughout the day, whatever comes to mind. We spend intentional and specific time in prayer, lifting up petitions, praising God, letting him know what's going on in our lives, what's on our hearts and our minds. Prayer is us communicating with God. It's what grows our relationship to him. We go through and we can look at what does it mean to pray. It's us talking to God. It's both that simple, and in our minds it's that complicated. But we have this image in our mind, and we see people that we think can pray better than us, and we get self-conscious about our prayers. Again, something that still happens to me as a not naturally public speaker, I stumble in my prayers and I don't know, and I forget things that I meant to pray for. That's fine. God knows. The point is that we are praying. God, the Bible is God's way of talking to us, and prayer is our way of talking to God. And because we don't know what to pray for as we ought, Jesus gave us a prime example of how to pray. There's prayers all throughout Scripture that you can read, and you can pray those prayers. But Jesus gives us a specific example as well. Matthew 6, 7 through 15. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. That means they don't have to be wordy and long. If you don't have a lot to pray, don't pray a lot. Just pray what you have. But he says, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses. He lays out a sample prayer. And we pray that specifically, but it's also an example. It's not meant to be a rote repetition as it can become. But all the things that are in that prayer are examples of what we should be looking to lift up to God. That's the best I can give you, best advice I can give you in regards to prayer is to just do it. I mean, whatever comes into your mind, whatever's on your heart, pray the words of God right back to him as in scripture, as in that prayer or different prayers throughout scripture. But in all things, whatever you pray, pray without ceasing. Be constant in prayer. Number 12, Paul says to contribute to the needs of the saints. We are a family. And if one of us is struggling, if one of us is suffering, if one of us has a need or is going through something, then we should be there to come together to help with that. Galatians 6:2, Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, this, of course, ties directly into what we looked at last week, how to love one another with sincere love. And in that, we need to be open with each other about our strugglings, open with each other about our struggles and our sufferings. If we need help, we need to ask. But if we see someone that needs help, we need to act. And so that's a two-way street there. Jesus tells us the two greatest commandments. In Mark 12, he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. We love our neighbor as ourself. We love each other with sincere love. We show the love of Christ with each other. We use our gifts to serve each other as the body of Christ. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Our mind immediately goes to, and that's in there as well, but it's not only material goods that we're talking about either. That's again, the easiest to think of, and that is an aspect of this. But we share whatever we have. And we have much to share. We have our gifts and our talents to share. We have opinions and insight to share. We have knowledge and experience to share. We have love, and maybe the thing that costs the most, we have time and we have our lives to share. So sometimes it's not a physical need of, I don't have this and I need this. You know, I need food or I need money or I need a job. Sometimes there's other things going on deeper. And we have the ability to share what we have to help that need. And lastly, number 13, Paul tells us, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality, as the Bible uses it, is showing love to strangers. That's what it sums up, and that's what the definition is. This, again, can mean many things based on the context of our interactions with people. And it means many things based on what we see as their needs. It depends on what we have to give, as we just talked about. And it can be anyone. Strangers we meet on the street. It can be visitors here on Sunday mornings. It can be family that we haven't seen in a while. It can be anyone. But we seek to show love to them. Seek to show hospitality. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 35 through 40, he says, for when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Hospitality is, of course, like many of the things that Paul has listed here, both incredibly simple and can be incredibly complicated at the same time. And complication mostly comes in discerning what it means right then and there in that individual context and relationship and interaction. The simple part being loving and welcoming and treating all with the dignity and the respect that comes with being made in God's image. showing the love to strangers. The hard part, again, is knowing or seeing what is needed in that. What does it mean for that person for you to show them love? What does it mean for that person for you to welcome them? Is it food? Is it visiting? Is it encouragement? Is it a smile? What is it? And the only way to know is to start with the simple and discern the rest of it from there. As Paul lists these 13 things, these ways that we can show love to each other and to show that we love Christ, he isn't just listing a checklist of things we need to do. Again, I said earlier, we can't do this out of obligation or compunction. But what Paul is doing, he's again focusing on what should be pouring out of us when God gets a hold of us. Paul tells us that faith, hope, and love are the good things God gave us, and the greatest of these is love. The list here and what Paul is going to continue to write on as we continue through this letter, it's not just what we're supposed to do, but it's what love looks like. What true biblical love, love that God defines, not what we define, not what society defines, but what God defines. This is what love looks like. And this is what we need to be continually challenging ourselves on. Are we listening to God's word? Are we showing love? Are we showing his love? Are we growing and progressing in this? We're not going to start off perfect. We're not going to achieve perfection, but we're going to start somewhere and we're going to grow in that. That's one of the aspects of having this faith. Has the grace of God received through faith alone and Christ alone overtaken us? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, does the love of Christ control us? God has given us this list for a reason. We need to make sure that we look through this list, that we are looking at each other, that we are seeing how can we love each other? How can we as a church body come together and be who God called us to be? It's different for each of us individually. It's different for us as a church, two individuals. It's different in so many different ways. But it's a place that we need to start and we need to look at. We need to look in on ourselves and see what we're doing. And it's something that we need to see. Are we growing in this as well? And if somebody is, you know, I kind of mentioned last week a little bit, sometimes we can try to show somebody love and they don't take it that way. And you know, talked about the love languages. We need to also see, okay, if somebody does something that I didn't like, were they trying to love me in that? Or were they falling down on that? And we need to do the same with us. Somebody didn't like what I just did. Should I find a different way to show that love? Or was I not doing what was right? You know, there's so much that plays into this, so much application. And it comes through the Holy Spirit changing us and guiding us and growing us. And we have to look at that. And we have to make sure that we are submitting to God's word in this. And this list, these bullet points, these things that should play out in our lives, these are God's words to us. This is what should flow out and pour out of our life and our right understanding of who God is and what his words to us are. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for showing us what your love is and what it looks like. We thank you for allowing us to live that out. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds, that you open our eyes with discernment, that you open our hearts to each other. Help us come together and to show this love to each other and to show this love outside to the rest of the world as well. Help us to see the steps you have in front of us. Help us to see the ways that we can do these things. Thank you for giving us the change inside of us. Thank you for giving us your spirit, able to live these things out that you've given us. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.